Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word that you've preserved down through the ages for us. Something that we in America take for granted. We have never known what it's like to not be able to have access to the Bible. And yet there's people groups that have yet to hear their first verse of the Bible. They are yet to hear the name Jesus as Savior in their own language. And sometimes these blessings we take for granted and we don't appreciate that which you have revealed to us. And I pray this morning that we would have eyes that desire to see, that we would have ears that are willing to hear, and that we have a will that's able to be shaped and molded according to your word. It is a light and a lamp that guides our steps. It is also a sharp, two-edged sword, and it cuts. It reveals things in our lives that need to be changed, and so help us to appreciate both sides of your precious, preserved, holy, inspired word, for we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, since school's about ready to get started, I thought this would be appropriate. Two public school administrators watching a line of students passing through a metal detector, and the one says, "This is the latest in school safety devices." And he goes on to say that the light and the horn go off when a student tries to smuggle in a gun, a knife, a bomb, or the Ten Commandments. We can chuckle at that, but it's kind of sad that that's kind of where we are today. But in reality, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, I'm not sure we're familiar enough with them either. And so we're going to continue that study this morning. So Zach was kind of introducing you to the first five. I'm going to cover the last five this morning, but Zach pointed out that when Jesus was here, he had made it clear that he did not come to eliminate. He came to fulfill, not to abolish, to destroy, or to eliminate the law. In fact, Zach went on to say, as he quoted from Guy Waters, Jesus is not replacing, much less correcting, the Mosaic law. He is probing the depths of its spiritual character and showing that kingdom obedience consists of following the moral demands that we find in the Mosaic law. So that's what we're covering here. John, the Apostle John, wrote, and this is the love of God, or we could say this is the love for God. This is the love of God, or the love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not heavy. They're not burdensome. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might and strength, and following his directions are not hard and difficult and heavy and burdensome. We do it in delight. So take your Bibles and go with me to Exodus 20 as we look at the last five of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. You ended with verse 12 last week where it said, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." We're going to pick up with verse 13 and following. Follow with me. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold, an altar of earth only covering." I jumped too many pages. New Bible. "The altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool, it will be profaned. You shall not go up the steps to my altar, or your nakedness, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So this is the final part of the last of the Ten Commandments. So you got the first ten. We got all of them. From you shall not have any other gods, down to honoring your father and your mother, down to not committing adultery, and all the way to not covet. So we're going to cover the last five. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. And every one of you have done what? You've broken them all. And that's where the grace of God comes in. But the grace of God and the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ does not eliminate these things, because now we have grace. Grace does not give us the freedom to say, I can live any way I want to. So let's break these down slowly. And I want to do it through New Testament eyes. You see, there are some individuals today preaching and teaching that we need to disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament. And the idea there is that since God has given the new covenant, the old covenant is no longer necessary, no longer useful, no longer of any significance. We can disconnect the old and we can enjoy the new. But what we fail to realize is that the new covenant is built on the old. In the old, God wrote the laws on stone. In the new covenant, he doesn't disregard those laws, but now he writes them where? In our hearts. In our hearts. So I want us to look at these last five through the eyes of the New Testament. So go with me, Romans 13, real quick. We'll get back here, but Romans 13. And in Romans 13, Paul is instructing folks in the New Testament how they ought to live. So in Romans 13, dropping down to verse 8, this is what we read. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has," what have they done? They've kept the law. They fulfilled the law. That's what Jesus did. He came to keep the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to keep it perfectly because none of us could. But Paul is just saying that when we love, we fulfill the law. So loving our neighbor, what does that look like? Verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." You got it? If we truly love our neighbor, what are we going to do? All five of these. We're going to make sure that we don't break them. And then Paul says, "Oh, if there are any other commandments." Now you got to remember, these are the commandments he's referring to. How do we live amongst our neighbors? And the first commandments were, how do we live with God? And so Paul is not forgetting the first five. The first five have to do with our relationship with God and parents, but these have to do with how I live with you, how you live with me, how we treat each other, how we treat the people we work with and go to school with and live next to. That's what these are dealing with. And so he's just saying, these things are still intact, and this is how we live. Notice verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time and the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. What time is it? It's the last days, Paul's saying. We are living in the last days. Are we forgetting what God expects of us? He says, if we're sleeping, we ought to wake up and live for these, for his glory and for his honor. He goes on to say there, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Remember, salvation, past, present, future. I have been saved. I am being saved. Sanctification. I am glorified. That's what I'm looking forward to. And Paul said, the glorification is getting closer. And the more we understand this, the more we ought to be living in a way that brings honor and glory to God. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make, I don't know what your translation says, but my translation says, no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Are we getting this? So these commandments we're going to be looking at, they are not old-fashioned. They are not something that is obsolete. They are still intact, and it's a way in which I glorify God by caring for, loving, ministering to those around me, my neighbors. So Zach pointed out that the law can be broke up into three categories, and he's right. So we have the moral law, and the moral law is for all mankind, from all creation, from beginning to end. So the moral law, the way God created us to be able to live as human beings amongst other human beings, these things don't change. It was wrong when Cain killed Abel, and he never even saw the Ten Commandments. And so the moral law was in effect in Genesis, and the moral law will be in effect until Jesus Christ comes again, and then we won't need it because he'll be with us. But then there's the civil or judicial law. These were laws on how to live as a people in a theocracy where God is king and you are living under his umbrella completely, and there were civil laws. They were rough. So we just read the fifth command where children were to honor their father and the mother. And under the civil judicial law, when there was a theocracy and they were living under the commands of God and this is the way we did things, do you know what they did with a disobedient child? A disobedient child that couldn't be corrected was finally put to death. It was pretty rough. Aren't you glad? We don't have to do that today. And then the ceremonial law was feasts and Sabbaths and all these things. And again, that was for the nation Israel as a theocracy. But the moral law continues on. Go with me to Acts real quick. We're going to get to Exodus. Hang with me. But go with me to Acts. So the change is in place. The new covenant has been established. The Jews were having trouble with this because they're still wanting to carry on everything that they had been taught. And rightfully so. I mean, they had come to cherish all of this. They were God's special people. But now the barriers are broke down. Now it's no longer to the Jews only. Now it's to the whole world. Now we're under the new covenant, which is going into the whole world. And so some of these Jewish believers had a hard time with Gentile believers coming into the faith because they're thinking these guys have to do the same thing we do. These are signs of spirituality. These are signs that you're close to God. These are signs that you love God. And if you don't do these things, then you don't love God. You don't care for God. And so there was this stir going on. Paul makes a trip to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Council meets. And they're trying to figure out, these Gentile believers, how much do they have to do? How much of this is brought over? What is necessary? So in Acts 15, they're kind of answering this. So in Acts 15, starting in verse 28, this is what we read. It says in verse 28, if I can find it here, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That's pretty important, I think. Holy Spirit, I mean, that is, he is. He is God. He's part of the triune. And so this is pretty big. So if you want to rephrase it, it says this. For it has seemed good to God. It has seemed good to God. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what is sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Something's happened. Something's happened with the judicial civil law. Something's happened to the ceremonial laws. Because now God, Holy Spirit, has impressed upon the Jerusalem Council, these are the leaders of the New Testament church, if I could use that term, and they're trying to work out the differences that Jews and Gentiles have. And this is their conclusion. They've dropped a lot of standards, haven't they? I mean, a lot of do's and don'ts and ifs and thats. And, you know, where you got to be careful what kind of clothes you buy because you don't want material to be mixed. And a lot of stuff has been put aside, not necessary any longer. It's not a sign of spirituality. In fact, Paul later goes on and even seems to loosen the belt more to the Corinthian church. They're arguing about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in a sense, he says, listen, an idol is nothing. And you are not more spiritual if you eat meat or if you don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. So he seems to loosen the belt even more. And so what he's saying is the civil, judicial, that's no longer, we're not under a theocracy any longer. The ceremonial, again, we're not under the theocracy. We're under the new covenant, and so things are a little different now. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and there's other standards in the law that still qualify for moral, are intact. So we got to move kind of quickly. So let's first talk about the first one. You shall not murder. Our definition, if you look it up, it says murder is the unlawful, premeditated killing of one human being by another. That's a pretty good definition, except for one word, unlawful. You see, if I lived in a tribe back in Timbuktu, and we're cannibals, we were brought up cannibals, I've eaten people all my life. And you know what? It's lawful to go kill the neighbor and eat him. So according to this definition, that's not called murder. That's just called getting dinner. So I don't like that word. You know another reason I don't like that word? It's because the United States of America, you can take the life of an infant before they're born. I don't like that. That's called murder. So murder is premeditated, thinking this through, making plans of taking the life of another human being. So that's what this command is all about. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, these religious folks, you know, these scribes and Pharisees and all of them, and even the rich young ruler, you know, murder? I've never done that. Jesus said, oh, wait a second. I think you're familiar with the surface truth. The surface truth is, yeah, you don't murder, but where does murder come from? Just because you got rid of the surface truth doesn't mean you've gotten rid of the root of the problem. So Jesus says, let's rethink this thing through. Let me show you that there's a depth here that you've not been clear on. And he says in Matthew 5, the deeper truth is, you ever been angry? That's where murder comes from. It's the anger. It's those feelings of rage and jealousy and all of that. You realize that if the Ten Commandments really, truly did not exist, we did not have a moral compass to start with, and we were left to our human reasoning, do you realize how dangerous life would be if we all took law into our own hands? And if I don't like you, I get rid of you. So Jesus said, I don't think you really understand this. I don't think you really understand how badly you need a Savior, because you have all committed murder in your hearts. Anyone here not guilty? That's the first one. The second one is, you shall not commit adultery. And there were those back then. You know, there are the religious proud say, yep, I've never done that. And there was probably those that say, you know, as long as I never get married, I'll never be guilty of this. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand this. We're going to take this to a deeper level. Because let's just be honest for a second. If you never did marry, you could never be accused of adultery, because that would be cheating on your spouse. And so does that give you the freedom then to do as you want to do and not be guilty of this? Well, for believers, we need to first of all remember that we are married. We are the bride of Christ. We've been betrothed to him. And so a life surrendered to him would never commit adultery against him. And that's what the Jews were very often accused of in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Spiritual adultery. Because God wasn't first and foremost. So anyway, Jesus comes on the scene, the surface truth. He said, yep, you guys got this right, but I want to take you a little deeper. And he goes on to say in Matthew 5, listen, if you've ever looked at an individual of the opposite sex and had feelings of desire, you're guilty. Now, I won't have to ask the question here that I asked earlier, because I know none of you are guilty of this one, but yeah, we all are. We're guilty. Then we go on. Let me make a couple of statements here, because this is one of those touchy subjects that makes people uncomfortable talking about that. So the church over the years, over the centuries, from the beginning, has had trouble with the topic of sex. There have been those that have taught that sex was just a necessary evil. It's just, you know, you got to have kids in order to, it's just a necessary evil. So there have been those in the church that have taught this. And there are others who have taught that all sexual passion is sin. All sexual passion is sin. That's a pretty hard environment to live in. And then, by the time of Martin Luther, the Reformation, by that time, the Roman Catholic Church had 183 holy days that sex was forbidden. And some of you are saying, praise God for the Reformation. I'm sure Jordan is, but let's move on. And we still have hesitancy, resistance to talk about it. See, I said it, didn't I? It. We have a hard time talking about sex. In fact, I can remember after a couple of years of being at Central, someone approached me and said, you know, there's a couple of individuals that think you talk about sex way too much. And I'm thinking, really? I've been here 11 years, so you evaluate how much. But anyway, we do. We have a hard time with this particular subject. So, when the Bible is forgotten, and we begin to kick into human reasoning, we're going to come up with a whole lot of wild stuff. The church is going to come up with a whole lot of wild stuff. So if you will, real quickly, go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We'll let the Bible speak for itself, because we don't want to talk about this subject. So we'll let the Bible talk about this subject. 1 Corinthians 6, dropping down to verse 18. This is what we read. Flee from sexual immorality. Pause for a moment. What is sexual immorality? It's sex outside the realms of marriage, all forms. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? That's going back to what I said earlier. Believers are espoused to Christ. He is our husband. We are the bride. We're to keep ourselves pure for him, for his honor. He goes on to say, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Chapter 7, go on. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote me. See, Paul was afraid to touch on it too. He's just referring to it, this subject you told me. Rather than say, you were asking about sex, let me talk to you about it. He didn't do that either. But he goes on. He said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Some of your translations say touch a woman. What's Paul getting at here? Drop down to verse 7. He says this, I wish that all were as myself, or as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of the one kind and one of another. Paul's referring to his singleness and the freedom he has. If you still don't get the picture, drop down to verse 32. Down to verse 32, we read this. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. So all Paul is saying here is, if you have the gift of singleness, you are blessed and you have much time to spend for the Lord and not get caught up in all these other things. Not that marriage is wrong. Back up to the first part of that chapter. He does say, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, not to touch her. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. So he's admitting we're sexual beings. And because we're sexual beings, and because the sexual desire can be very strong, we should get married. And then we go on. It says, the husband should give to his wife what is due, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5. Everybody there? You want me to read it slowly? Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again. Why? In the same reason you read your Bible and pray every day is to keep the devil away. He says, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Doesn't sound like God thinks that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife is just a necessary evil. Doesn't sound like God thinks all sexual passion is sin. It doesn't sound like God would be in favor of 183 holy days to where a husband and wife can't enjoy each other. It sounds to me that this is part of our spiritual worship. It's part of the spiritual worship of making sure he is glorified in all that I am. Hebrews says marriage is pretty important, and the marriage bed should never be defiled. So when it comes to the subject of sex, let the Bible be your final authority. Because when you set the Bible aside, we'll come up with all kinds of wild stuff. Moving on. Command number 8, you shall not steal. Matthew and Mark share that Jesus refers to these commandments, the ones that we're looking at right now. Jesus brings these up and reminds us that we're not to commit adultery, we're not to murder, we're not to steal. So Jesus, in a sense, is putting his stamp of approval on this. If you will, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, just drop back chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is the New Testament. This is Paul writing to a struggling church that's got a lot of problems. And this is what he says. New Testament truth, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is pretty important. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You see, that's what the Ten Commandments do. The commandments say, guilty, 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 guilty. Yes. You need a Savior. Yes. Jesus is a Savior. He did this perfectly. He took and fulfilled what was demanded of you. But just because Jesus fulfilled what was demanded of you doesn't give you the freedom to continue doing what you've always done. That's what Paul is saying to this church at Corinth. It's got all these problems. Whoa, 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 he says. Stop. Don't you understand? These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't think it needs interpretation. I don't think I have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. You shall not bear false witness is the next one. Against your neighbor. Matthew 5 elaborates on this, if you want to just jump over there real quick. And Jesus is pretty straight here, reminding us that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. But in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 31, he says, Matthew 5, 31 is not where we want to go. That's talking about divorce. Verse 33. Divorce is another subject. We'll get to that some other time. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it said of those of old, you shall not fear or swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And then he just simply says in verse 37, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more is coming from the evil one. Anytime I embellish the truth, stretch the truth, try to conceal the truth, I am playing on the fence of lying. Did you catch that? Anytime I try to embellish the truth, enhance the truth, conceal the truth, lessen the truth, I'm playing with this out of bounds territory. And who is the one that wants to take me out of bounds? It is Satan himself. So Jesus said, your yes should mean yes, boom. Your no should be no, boom. You don't have to say, I swear on a stack of Bibles that I will never do all this. John says, listen, Jesus is talking to the religious people of his day, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies. Remember the story of, it's not a story, it's the example of Ananias and Sapphira came to church early in the early church. They said, we sold all of our property and here's all the money, which was a lie. And what happened? Boom, dead immediately. What's God saying? Don't lie. Colossians 3:9, that we're not to lie to one another any longer. Revelation 21:8, I don't have time to go here, but it's very familiar to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 6. There's a whole list of things that of individuals that aren't going to be in heaven, and one of those is liars. There's a place prepared for them, lake of fire. The last one is, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment here in Exodus, as well as Jesus, kind of adds to this a little bit. This coveting includes adultery. You're not to lust after your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, all of that. So covetousness is something that kind of wraps up all the Ten Commandments into one. Because covetousness is idolatry, according to Colossians. The very idea that I'm going to put something before God is idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:10 reminds us that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's that desire that we have that leads us astray. James 2 says it's the temptation that causes us to sin. If we flee the temptation, we're not going to have that problem. And where do wars and things come that happen amongst you? It's because we have desires and we're not getting them. And so we're not to covet. The best place to learn about coveting, it's just around the corner. It's called a nursery. You see, that child doesn't want that toy until another child gets that toy. What's happening? Mom and dad have taught this child a very bad thing. No, nobody had to teach that child that thing. It's in here. It's in here. And it is sin. And it is wrong. The rest of Exodus, if you will, real quickly go back there with me. I got to wrap this up fast. But the rest of this chapter, do you remember how it ended? God had spoken. Moses is now with the people. The people are afraid and say, Moses, you talk to us. If God talks to us, we're going to die. We know we're unholy. And Moses said, listen, this fear is good. This fear is good. Because a fear of God helps us to live life, a life that brings glory to him. So the fear of the Lord, or a holy fear, is a deep reverence for God and who he is as my creator and how he wants me to live. And so a holy fear, a holy reverence is going to lead me to a life of righteousness. You see how that works? It's just this reverent fear of the holy God that created me and saved me and wants me to spend eternity with him, and I am not worthy. And so the reverence, the fear that we have of this holy God, knowing that he still wants us to spend eternity with him, it causes us to live a righteous life. So it's by faith, not by fear, that we live for God. It's by faith, not by fear. But yet at the same time, it is that fear of God, the beginning of wisdom, that helps us to love God and to live for him. So the conclusion of all of this, although we'll continue the book of Exodus, but the conclusion of all of this, Solomon said, after he learned his lesson, listen, when everything has been heard, the conclusion, when everything has been heard, is fear God. Keep his commandments. This applies to everybody. This is what we're all supposed to do. And then what did John say? The love of God, or the love for God, is this. We keep his commandments. Because the things that God has asked us to do are not burdensome. We do it because we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Would you pray with me? Father, we've worked our way through the last 10 commandments, and we're guilty. I'm guilty. We have broken them all. That's who we once were. That's why we needed a Savior. That's what brought the conviction in our hearts and our minds. And we bowed before you and confessed our sins and admitted that we needed a Savior. And we reached out to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our hope, for he is our only hope. And we put our trust in him. And now we seek to live a life that brings honor and glory to you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that feels the overwhelming guilt of the Ten Commandments, that's what they're supposed to do. But that guilt, may that bring them to you. May they recognize and realize that you so loved them before the foundation of the world, that you had it planned that your son would go to the cross to pay the penalty, that they could be forgiven of all of that. And though their sins be like scarlet, they shall be made like wool. Sins can be forgiven, separated as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, put behind your back to where you'll never remember them again. Thank you for that. For those of us that are believers and have been believers, maybe we become a bit laxed in how we're living. The things I did wrong yesterday, I don't have to do wrong today. And I don't have to continue doing the wrong tomorrow. So help us to take the steps that are needed to be able to become who you'd have us to be, because we want to live for your honor and for your glory, and we want to be a light to the rest of the world. We want to love our neighbors as we should. Guide us, direct us, minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.